Well, good evening again, and I'm excited to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you tonight and think together about the gospel. We're going to be in the book of Leviticus tonight, if you want to go ahead and be finding that. That's the third book in the Bible. And we're specifically going to think about how the gospel was not only revealed in the New Testament, but it was also foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And we're in a series, as you know, on Sunday nights called The Gospel According to Moses. Brother Al opened this series a couple of weeks ago and took that cue from what Jesus told two men after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And we're told there in Luke 24:27, for example, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Old Testament, all the scriptures that they had at that point, up to that point in time, Jesus says right there was concerning himself. And that's just also said a few verses later in Luke 24:44, where Jesus told his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law, the prophet, and the Psalms, the threefold division of the whole Old Testament, the Psalms standing in place for all the poetic literature. All of it, Jesus said, was about him. And in this series, we're thinking through each of the books of Moses and see how it presents ahead of time the gospel of Jesus Christ that was made most clearly in the New Testament. So Brother Al, look first at the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and to see the first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the same chapter that sin enters into the world, in the very same chapter that sin entered into the world and enslaved us to it, God promised to send a Redeemer. You don't even get off the same page. You don't even hardly get to the next chapter. And then last week, Greg, who's, man, he's just been in the teaching rotation these last couple of weeks, did a really wonderful job moving us to the book of Exodus, looking specifically at the story of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, primarily, where the sacrificial death of Christ for sinners in the New Testament was pictured there in that story through the Israelites being spared the judgment of God through a sacrificial lamb whose blood was applied to their doorpost. Well, tonight we're moving ahead in the series, and we're moving ahead to the next book of Moses. You guessed it, the book of Leviticus, everybody's favorite book. Leviticus chapter 16 is where we're going to be tonight, and specifically thinking about atonement through the blood. The gospel according to Moses, atonement through the blood, through the chapter of Leviticus chapter 16. We'll also dip some into Hebrews 9. And in Leviticus 16, we see the overall story of God's unfolding plan of salvation pictured to us here through the Day of Atonement. So last week Greg talked about Passover in Exodus 12. Passover was a feast the Jews celebrated every year. Well, the Day of Atonement was also one that they celebrated every year about 6 months later. So this is where in about 6 months in the year after what Greg talked about last week. And what we're going to find here is something that so richly points us forward to Christ and his perfect work. What we're going to find here is what was supposed to take place every year on that Day of Atonement. And so we need to begin by reading it. And in case you're tempted to let out an audible groan at reading an entire chapter of Leviticus aloud, just recall that in the book of Nehemiah, specifically Nehemiah chapter 8, a revival broke out as Ezra the priest stood for 6 hours and read the law, and the revival reached a climax when he got to the book of Leviticus. You can read about it in Nehemiah chapter 8. So God moves in mysterious ways. So let's let's, if you found that place in your Bible, let's read the chapter beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel." Now, some of your translations will say the scapegoat or something like that. Truth is, they don't exactly know what that Hebrew word means. And so the ESV says, just leaves it, Azazel. "And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on while he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please forgive us for being so distracted that sometimes it's even difficult to read long passages like this aloud. This is your holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, clear word. And we sit in submission to its authority over us. And so I simply ask that you would give us minds to understand the truth that is set forth here in such a beautiful way, graphic way. And give us eyes to see it. Give us minds to understand it. Give us hearts to embrace it and love it. And give us wills to obey wherever it leads us to go. Give me the help that I need to teach, and give us all ears to hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot going on here, and it's all really bloody. But it's a fascinating chapter, and it's deeply significant. Deeply significant. When you think about how it points forward to Christ, it's really remarkable how full a picture of the gospel that we have from the Old Testament before Jesus ever comes in the fullness of time. I love the quote from the theologian B.B. Warfield, who lived a little over 100 years ago, and he described the Old Testament this way. He said, "The Old Testament is like a room that is thoroughly furnished, but it's dimly lit. It's all there. It's just hard to see until the New Testament comes and it flips on the light switch. Then once you see the gospel in its clearest terms in the New Testament, you look back to the Old Testament, you go, it was always there. Always there." And as the book of Hebrews will tell us, all these riches that we have in the Old Testament are just types and shadows of the reality that would come in Jesus. So what are some of the things that we find here in Leviticus 16 that points us to Christ? Well, there's lots, and there's no way. That's why I went ahead and read it, because at least we can read it. There's no way that we can pull out every detail of this long chapter. But what we are going to point out are old truths that hopefully you know well, because our task is to see the gospel according to Moses. It's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel that you believe the first time you believed when you heard the name of Jesus. It's an old truth. I tell our students all the time, find a church where they don't say anything new. You know, find a church where they preach the old truths, because we have old truths here. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. All right? So go where the old paths are. And here's some truths, here's some old truths that I want us to consider from this chapter tonight. And the first is this: the holiness of God. I want to think about the holiness of God, but that's what we encounter in an unmistakable way at the outset of the chapter. And that's where the gospel always has to start. I mean, it always has to start with the holiness of God. Otherwise, sin doesn't make any sense. And it's practically impossible to see how the gospel is, in fact, good news, unless you understand the holiness of God. Secondly, we'll see the need for a better sacrifice. There's sacrifices all over this chapter. But it's also going to point us to the need for a better sacrifice that one day would come. And then lastly, the need for a better priest. So I want us to see how this passage points us to and is fulfilled in Christ. Not only so we can grow in our confidence that the Scriptures are the clear Word of God, which they are, but even more that we can see and grow in our confidence in Christ as the perfect and only Savior from sin for all who trust in Him. So let's dive in and think first about the holiness of God. Really, the theme of Leviticus, I challenge you, go home and read Leviticus. Like, you really can't. You can read it in a sitting. Part of it is sometimes when we just read it piecemeal, and I'll read a chapter today and a chapter tomorrow and a chapter tomorrow and a chapter tomorrow, you just kind of get lost in the weeds. But I promise you, if you'll just start at the beginning and read through the whole thing in one sitting, things will come alive to you in the book of Hebrew, in the book of Leviticus. And one thing that comes alive to you is the holiness of God. Without question, the focal verse of the whole book is Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." That's the backdrop to every word in Leviticus. That's the backdrop to everything that's done, everything that's commanded, and especially what takes place on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And we're reminded of that fact not two verses into the chapter. Look again at verses 1 and 2. We find the seriousness of the holiness of God in an unmistakable way. Verses 1 and 2 again. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil for before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" Those opening words are so important to understanding everything in the chapter, as we'll see. But to understand these opening verses, we need to understand what in the world is going on with these two sons of Aaron. I mean, who were they, and when and why did they die? And what does it have to do with the Day of Atonement? It's an important question. And to answer it, hold your place in Leviticus 16 and just turn back a few pages to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 tells us what happened to these two sons of Aaron. We'll just read verses 1 through 3 in the episode that's mentioned at the beginning of Leviticus 16. All right. Now, Nadab and Abihu, verse 1, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. Some say strange fire. Unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That's what made it strange, by the way. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. I still can't wrap my mind around Aaron just watched his two sons die. That has to say something about the vision of the holiness of God that he received in that moment. That in that moment, he held his peace. But Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, it says they offered unauthorized fires, strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and for that God struck them dead. They tried to draw near to God. That's how Leviticus 16 will put it in the first two verses. Tried to draw near to God in a way that God had not commanded them to draw near to him. And they died because of it. And God said to Aaron, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And even Aaron is told in Leviticus 16 that in Leviticus 16 too, that he's not even allowed to come into the holy place anytime he wants, but one time a year, and only in the way that God commands him. You can go back to Leviticus 16 now. The point here, that's what's being mentioned, that whole episode of the two sons dying, that's what's being mentioned in the first two verses of Leviticus 16. Nadab and Abihu died because they came in a way that God had not commanded them, and they died. And he told Aaron, their father, you don't come anytime you want. You come when I say, you come in the way I say. And he specifically says, so that you don't die. The point here is that we are to draw near to God only in the way that he commands us to draw near to him. This isn't the first time that truth is made clear in Scripture. This is made clear in the Ten Commandments. This is the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall have no graven images, and so forth and so on. And often that second commandment about graven images is often understood as, don't worship idols. Something of that sort. And while that's not completely untrue, if that's all that the second commandment means, don't worship idols, then the second commandment really wouldn't be any different than the first commandment. You see? The first commandment is no other gods. If the second commandment is don't worship idols, they would be no, really, no other gods. But fundamentally, the second commandment is saying something kind of different. The first commandment is saying that we are to worship God and that we are to worship him only. And the second commandment says, this is how you are to worship me. This is how you come. We aren't to, specifically in that day and time, we are not to, in our worship of him, as we come to him, we are not to picture him in any way. We are not to have graven images of things that represent him in earthly manners. We're not to picture him in any way, because all that we have at our disposal to make any kind of picture of him, of our Creator, are created things. And therefore, if we try to represent our Creator through an image of created things, we misrepresent who he is. God is holy, as well as merciful and gracious. So in his mercy and in his grace, he invites us, even as sinners, to come to him. But in his holiness, he tells us how we're to come to him. And when we come to him in the way that he's told us to come to him, we honor him as holy. And we protect ourselves from misunderstanding who he is. And that is exactly why Nadab and Abihu, when they drew near to him in a way that they had decided and in a way that he had not previously commanded them, God told Aaron back in chapter 10, I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. What does God mean when he says, I will be sanctified? I mean, you and I are being sanctified, and that makes a lot of sense. I need a lot of sanctification. What does God mean when he says, I will be sanctified. He means sanctified in the set apart sense. I will be set apart in your thinking. I am not like one of you. I will be set apart in your thinking, and I will be recognized by you as the holy God for who I am and set apart as holy. And when we come back to chapter 16, these instructions on the Day of Atonement open by reminding us of that episode with Nadab and Abihu and reminding us of the truth that we don't come to God as we decide, but in the way that He's made for us. And only in that way. Does that sound harsh? I mean, is there... Some people might say that the God of the Old Testament just seems harsher than the God of the New Testament. So would God says in the Old Testament, you may come to me, but you come to me in the way that I make for you. You come in the way that I command you to come. Do we get a different message in the New Testament? No, we don't. We don't get it out of the mouth of Jesus Himself. Jesus, very well known, said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is Leviticus 16:1-2. God commands how we draw near to Him, and He's drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, and He's told us that the only way we can draw near to Him is through Him. And in fact, Jesus Himself said in John 10:1, the same chapter in which He said He's the good shepherd, Jesus said in John 10:1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And when you read the law, and especially Leviticus, and it seems to be unbelievably specific in every detail and repetitive, and it makes it almost hard to read for a lot of people. This is where a lot of people's New Year's resolution to read through the Bible goes off the rails in March. But when you read this, you're just almost overwhelmed by the specificity and almost overwhelmed by the repetition of it. You go, oh my goodness, just remember that the whole point, God knows what He's doing. He knows He's being specific. He knows He's being repetitive. What's the point? The point is He is holy. And we don't come to Him as we decide. We don't come to Him like as we feel like it. We come to Him as He commands. And we take care how we come. That's the specificity. God is holy. He's the Creator. We're the creature. And that He made a way at all to draw near to Him is merciful beyond imagination. And He has made that way through Jesus Christ, which is where the Day of Atonement laid out in chapter 16 points us. And this is clearly seen not only in the priesthood, as we'll see in just a minute, but also in the clear need for a better sacrifice. Sacrifices all over the place, but we need a better one. So this chapter, like we said, is full of elaborate details on the sacrifices that were to be offered on behalf of the people and how they were to be offered. We can't examine every detail, but first, the high priest Aaron offered a bull as a sacrifice for himself and his own sins and the sins of his family before he was even able to offer the sacrifice on behalf of anybody else. And then, once that was done, on behalf of the people, they took two goats. And one they would sacrifice, and as we'll see, the other they would send away into the wilderness, often called the scapegoat. But remember the first point we made? I'm having a hard time leaving the first point. Remember the first point we made about the holiness of God, and God is the one who determines how we come to Him? We're still seeing it even in the second point. Because what do they, when they have the two goats before them, they're deciding which one to sacrifice and which one to send away, what do they do They cast lots. That's how they determine. How do they determine which of these do we offer to God as a sacrifice? Which one do we offer to Him? Which one do we send away? It says in verse 8, they cast lots. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. One lot for the Lord, one lot for the Azazel. It's an easy detail to pass over, but why cast lots? Well, remember what we see in Proverbs 16:33. Proverbs 16:33 tells us what they believed about casting lots. And Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What seems to you to be chance is the sovereign determination of God. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So when they cast lots, they were saying, Lord, you decide. You decide which one is the sacrifice to be the substitute for the people. Something that would continue as a type and a shadow until the fullness of time would God set forth His Son, His chosen one, to bear the curse of the law for His people. So the goat on whom the lot fell was sacrificed as a substitute for the people. Greg mentioned a lot about that last week from Exodus 12. And its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat that was in the holy place 7 times. Why 7 times? Just to signify the need for full atonement. And is it not instructive that the mercy seat is inside the holy place? I mean, it's only in light of the holiness that the mercy appears to be mercy at all. But after the blood of the goat was sprinkled for the people, the same thing was done for the holy place itself, and then for the tent of meeting, and then for the altar. We're not even just sacrificing for people, but the things. Why these things? Because these things had now come in contact with us, the sinners. And about this, Hebrews 9, 21 and 22 says, and in the same, talking about the Old Testament priest, he's not talking about Jesus here, he's talking about Hebrews is a great commentary on Leviticus. And he's talking about the Old Testament priest, and it says, in the same way that he sprinkled the blood with the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Why is it that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood? Why is that necessary? Well, look, if you're in Leviticus 16, just look across the page, perhaps, in Leviticus 17. I hear pages, so it wasn't across the page on your Bible. It is in mine. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Why the shedding of blood? Because it symbolized life being given for another life. A life for a life. Substitution. And the lives of these animals were being sacrificed for the sins of the people. As a mercy of God, so that the people didn't die for their own sins, but could be forgiven. More on this in just a minute. And at that point, the other goat chosen to be the scapegoat was taken, and Aaron, the priest, laid hands on that goat, on the head of that goat, and confessed the sins of the people, symbolically laying their sins on that goat, and then sending it away in the wilderness in such a way that it would never return. Symbolizing that through the substitutionary sacrifice of the one goat, and the laying on of hands on the other goat, sending it away, their sins had been removed forever, never to come back. And we know that Hebrews 10:4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, wait a minute. Why all these? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So where did the writer of Hebrews get that idea? I mean, this is a whole elaborate scheme. Why? Well, I'll tell you, he got it from reading Leviticus. Where does Leviticus say that? Where does Leviticus chapter 16 and all these commands of bloody sacrifices, where does Leviticus 16, the very chapter that lays out these sacrifices, say it's not really forgiving your sins? I mean, we read the whole thing. I don't know that I heard it exactly like that. Well, it does. It's there. Here's where I see it. At the end of the chapter, verses 29 through 31 in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 31. And it shall be, all these sacrifices that I just commanded you to offer, it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger, nor the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you and cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. A statute forever. On this day, every year. Every year. We did it this year. We're going to do it again next year. We're going to do it again the year after that. We're going to do it the year after that. Why? I mean, when they did it the first time, why was that not good until that generation passed away? And why didn't they just do it at the beginning of every new generation? Go ahead and get it done with. Why did the same people who did it last year have to do it again next year and the year after that? Because the blood of bulls and goats don't really do anything. They don't really do anything. They were pointing to something else that would. And actually was. I'm asking you to turn a lot, but here, hold your place here, and I'm going to see where the New Testament actually tells us that very thing. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And when you get there, we'll start reading in verse 23, a very well-known memory verse, Romans 3, 23 and following. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God, as an aside? Does it mean you've failed to be as glorious as God is? No, it means you have failed to glorify Him as you owed Him. We've failed to glorify Him as He is deserving. So that's how we have sinned. We've all sinned in that way and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a great Bible word. Propitiation. It means God's wrath is removed. God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is amazing. In His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins, it says. What former sins? All the Old Testament sins. All those sins on the Day of Atonement that they were slaughtering goats for. They pictured a sacrifice that was coming that would actually deal with those sins. But in that time, God was passing over them. And how was He just? How was He just in passing over those sins? Because every year He was looking ahead to the propitiation that he would one day put forward in his son that would pay for those sins so that he could justly show mercy to the sinner, even in the Old Testament. Every year on the Day of Atonement, sacrifices were made, but the real payment was still coming. Every year was another reminder that a better sacrifice was needed, and a better sacrifice came in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9 says, Christ came not to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, but as it is, he has appeared once. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A better sacrifice was needed, and a perfect sacrifice was given in Jesus Christ. And in the same vein, as we go back to Leviticus 16, quickly and finally, not only was a better sacrifice needed, so was a better priest. A need for a better priest. Let's see that in Leviticus 16. The point here is simply this, and it won't take long to make. It's fairly obvious, actually, that neither Aaron nor his sons, obviously, they're dead, nor any other priests in his line that came after him, none of them were sufficient as priests and mediators to fully and finally deal with the sins of the people, because they had sin of their own to deal with. The priest, just like the sacrifices, were shadows of the better reality to come. Because just as Jesus Christ was the better and perfect and permanent sacrifice for our sins, he's also the better and perfect and permanent high priest as our mediator, who has completed the work for good for all who believe. Whereas Aaron went into the earthly holy place once a year, every year, until he died. Then somebody else took his place, and they did that until they died. Hebrews 7 talks about that. They do their work until they die, and then somebody does it until they die. And then, you know, Hebrews 9:24 tells us Jesus is better in this way. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the holy place that Aaron went into, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He is the only way we can draw near to God, both today and every day. And we can, not only because he was chosen and sent by the Father, but he fully atoned for our sins by his blood. As he took on human flesh, so that he could give his life for ours. He had to become like us to take our place. The early church fathers would say, Christ cannot redeem what he has not assumed. He can't be my substitute until he is like me. He took on human flesh so that he could give his life for ours, a life for a life, something the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And because of who he is and the perfection of his sacrifice, he is our great high priest whose work is finished. And he is interceding for us never to die again. He's now interceding for us at the right hand of the Father to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. That's a pretty clear gospel in Leviticus. It's not new truths. It's old truth. It's old stuff. The message of the Bible is the same throughout. God is holy, and in His presence, you are not, and I'm not. Even prophets of old said, "Woe is me," when they found themselves in His presence. What's the first words when an angel appears to somebody in Scripture? "Don't be afraid." I mean, if angels are scary. Yes, our God is love, but our God is also a consuming fire. He's holy. And we are not. And if we're not gonna, if we want to be in His presence in a manner unlike Nadab and Abihu, we need a mediator. We need a substitute. We need a better one than they had. And we have one in Jesus Christ. And so what do you do with this? What do you do with these truths? Well, as a believer, you just thank God that He took your place. You just thank God. And dwell on the holiness of God. Dwell on it. Because it's hard. It's nigh impossible to feel very strongly your need when we're just comparing ourselves to one another. So dwell on the holiness of God and read the law. Read the gospel, but read the law, and it'll show you just how sinful you are. When you combine the holiness of God and our sinfulness, believer, when that you've had someone come and perfectly live the life that you were to live and perfectly die the death that you were supposed to die, and He is right now interceding at the right hand of the Father, interceding and will not cease interceding until He has saved you to the uttermost. Thank God. That's what you do when we stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If you're in here and you're a believer, thankfulness should be the overflow of your heart. And if you're here and you're not a believer, and you've heard me say a lot about God's holiness, I don't take any of it back. What I do want to remind you, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, that inside that holy place is a mercy seat. And in His mercy, He invites you to come. In His holiness, He demands that you come in the way that He's set forth. But He's made a way. And in His mercy, He says, come. So however it is you need to respond to this message, whether it's right where you sit and thanking God in your heart as we sing, or you need to come to the altar and just pray, or if you need to trust Christ for the first time, this is the opportunity for you to do just that. So I'm going to pray, and after I pray, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. You do as God leads you to do. Father, thank You so much for this picture of the gospel in, of all places, Leviticus. What an amazing picture it is. And my prayer tonight is that for those of us who are in this room and who are believers, I pray that you would and that you have brought these truths to bear so strongly in our hearts that there's a soberness in our hearts even as we drive home tonight. A good, a thankful soberness, but a soberness nonetheless. And I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who needs to trust Christ for the first time, may they run to Jesus and come and take one of our pastors by the hands and say, "That's what I want to do tonight." I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As our pastors come, would you stand as we sing?